When will Jesus come again? Matthew 24, it's been our study. This is our sixth sermon in this chapter. We will conclude the chapter today, hopefully, prayerfully. Verse 3 has been a guide. It keeps us on the right path. Because there, on the surface, there are perhaps in some people's thinking, some certain problems that are inherent in the text. Seems like contradiction in terms of where the church will be and when will these things happen. And I think, as I pointed out each week, this verse is something we have to keep in mind as we work our way through the passage so we can stay in context and hopefully see the right interpretation. It is the Olivet Discourse, the theologians call it, simply because Jesus teaching his disciples from the Mount of Olives. The word of the Lord says, "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world?" That is the prevailing question, based on statements our Lord has made previously, that we won't take the time to reiterate that. But that's their question. When are you going to come? The word there is fill the place with your presence. He's here. He's standing right here, seated there on the Mount of Olives. But when are you going to do as the prophets have said, and that is rule the nations of the world? And when will this age end? When's all this going to take place? And so what happens, verse 4, we don't have it on the screen, but if you look in your Bibles, you'll see where Jesus answered them. And that's what you have to keep in mind. The Olivet Discourse is Jesus answering those questions. Okay? And so this morning, what I thought we would do is, I said, seek to conclude the chapter. Of course, it extends in chapter 25, but the discourse does, but we want to try to finish this part of it today. I thought we would kind of look at it in a way that will hopefully tie in what we've learned, simplify it a little bit, and then make an application for us. When Jesus begins to answer their questions, he focuses on, it seems to me, five things. Number one, he talks about the situations. The situations, I should say, that will prevail or permeate the world at the time that just before Jesus comes. What are those situations? Well, he lists them for us in verses 4 through verse 14, and we've talked about them hopefully in good detail. I told you it would be a time marked by deception, as Jesus tells us. Many false Christs are going to come. It's going to be a time when the world will be in derision and division. He said nations are going to rise up against nations and kingdoms against kingdoms. It'll be a divided world. It'll be a time of deprivation. He said there will be famines there. And then it'll be a time of unprecedented deaths. All sorts of deaths coming from all sorts of things. Parallel passage is found in Revelation 6, as I pointed out, and that seems to coincide with those four horsemen of the apocalypse, because those are the very things that are going to be brought on the earth during this period of time. So the situations of the world. You remember last week I gave you a list of several things that will prevail in the world, or that are in the world today. And as I've mentioned, now this text obviously is Jesus teaching his disciples when he's going to come to reign on the world, set up his kingdom. It is, in its primary interpretation, it is a message to the nation of Israel. And of course, all the nations of the world, but they are the ones that long for Jesus to bring his kingdom to the world and take the throne of David and make an end to all of the cruelty and the violence that have been on the people of the Jews. And so, but as I've said, when you look at the situations that surround us today, there's so much similarity that it's kind of, it makes us understand that it can't be too far off, or we certainly don't feel that it is. For example, it is an uncertain world. It's a world with so much confusion. I mean, I don't think there's ever been a time in the nation's history where, and world history, when confusion has been so widespread, uncertainty. People don't really know what's fixing to take place in the world. But it seems when you talk to people, they anticipate that we are going through a gigantic change in the world. We've seen a great change in our own nation. Sadly, it is a divided nation. But recent events haven't divided the nation. What's, you know, it may expose the divisions that's there, that are in our nation, but it didn't divide it. It just exposes that. And that's a sad thing, because Jesus said that a house that is divided cannot stand. And so to be a divided nation certainly weakens your place in the world. So it is an uncertain time, which brings about an unsafe world. This world is not safe. It's becoming increasingly dangerous all of the time. Just this very morning, a lady said to me, hey, Brother Frank, yes, I need you to pray for me. Having a hard day. I says, yes, ma'am. How can I do that? She said, I'm really struggling. Said, last April, said, my son, who has served the military in Kuwait, said, last April, he was robbed. He was beaten by his girlfriend's brother. They have impaired his health to the point where he's going to have to get disability. And they almost killed him. And he's having a hard time. I'm having a hard time. I said, ma'am, excuse me, his girlfriend's brother? She said, yes. I said, I hope they broke up. Certainly. She said, it's a terrible, terrible thing. All around us, there's all sorts of violence. It's an uncaring world. And I went through a list of things that pretty much describe the situations of our world, not unlike the situations that Jesus talked about, where people would betray one another. He said, they will hate you. They will afflict you. They will even kill you in this time. The situations will be not good in the world. Jesus said, when the gospel of the kingdom reaches every nation, he tells us in verse 14, you know the end's coming. And that's interesting to me. Now, 2,000 years ago when Jesus said that, of course, the world was smaller than in terms of population. But as the world has grown in its population, you may have scratched your head and wonder, how long would that take for the nations of the world to hear the gospel of the kingdom? But you know, our recent election reminded me just how interconnected the world is. You know that leaders all over the world were tuning in to watch and see the outcome of the election. And once a new president was elected, he heard within hours. He heard from Japan. He heard from Russia. He heard from Iran. He heard from Iraq. He heard from China. He heard from European nations. He heard from nations in the United Kingdom. All around the world, contacting. And Israel, of course. Iraq. All with their eyes on the Oval Office. So it's not hard for me to imagine how there will come a time when the nations of the world will have their eyes on the Antichrist and his policy and his propaganda and his persuasion. It's easy to see it now in our day. The situations of the world will be bad. But the 144,000 Jews, and by the way, one of the greatest miracles in the world today is a Jew. No people have been so maligned. No people have been so persecuted. No people have been so hated throughout generations. And various attempts to squash them from the very face of the earth, where they had to have had to migrate in nations around the world, prophesied, of course, by Ezekiel, that said he would scatter them in the graveyard of the nations in the world. And people would suspect that their time was over and done. But one day God takes Ezekiel out and says, look down there in that valley. You see all those bones scattered? Yes, sir. He said, watch this. And then the foot bone is connected to the ankle bone, and the ankle bone is connected to the knee, to the shin and the knee and the thigh. And everything starts coming together, and they're all connected. Now you've got a body. And God says to Ezekiel, can these bones live? And he said, Lord, thou knowest. And next thing you know, the bones are reproducing, and they're standing up, and they become a great army. But they don't have the Spirit of the Lord yet. He prophesied about a time when the Spirit of God would come upon this nation and make it very unique and distinguish it from nations of the world. Who are those bones? God does not let us interpret that on our own. He said they are the whole house of Israel. You and I have seen this coming together, this gathering together of Israel from, as Ezekiel says, the graveyard of the nations, and have put them in a sovereign state. Yes, it is a malign place and an embattled and beleaguered country, but it is, my friend, a nation, and they're very proud of that nation. When I was in Israel, talking about it being interconnected to the nations around the world, do you know when you go into hotel lobbies in Israel and you have the television, they speak several languages there. There's Hebrew and Arabic and other things, and many of them can speak English quite well. But, you know, in every place where we went where a television was on, you know what it was tuned into? CNN. That's right. Getting news feed from our country. They want to know what's going on in the world. Their eye is on us. And then you walk out on the street, and young men and young women, because it's mandatory when you graduate from high school, you serve 2 years in the military to protect the country. They've got AK-47 strapped to their back, their heads on a swivel. They're always looking everywhere. This is everywhere you go, because they're going to protect that land that God gave them, no matter what it takes. The situations of the world are not unlike what Jesus describes in Matthew 24. It's fascinating. So he said, when the world hears about the gospel of the kingdom, he said, look for this. Number two, look for a sign. And the sign he talks about in verses 15 through 29. And I'm not putting in all those verses there because we've covered some of this. But he says in verse 29, when you see the sign of the abomination of desolation, he said, you're going to know then, look, you need to get out of Judea and pray to God that your flight's not in the winter, because that would be extremely difficult to travel into those Judean hills in the winter. And the poor mamas who are with children, how difficult. I thought about what's going on in Syria now, and all of the thousands of refugees that are getting out of that country. And now we have winter upon us. And think about the mothers who are carrying babies. Again, if you look around the world, you see little Kodiak moments, you know, little glimpses of what it just might look like in the hour before Jesus comes. But he said specifically, and then Jesus says this in a parenthetical way, if you read the prophet of Daniel, read it until you understand it. He said, because Daniel tells you about an abomination that's going to create this desolation. Now, it's interesting. The well-informed Jews should have understood this better than anyone. Because if you look in Daniel 11, and we're not going to look there this morning, let me just quickly tell you this. Daniel talks about a time, and as a matter of fact, I don't see how any cynic, any real a critic that is really interested in, you know, I won't say an open mind, but at least a mind that will not be, that will allow himself to process and digest facts. Daniel chapter 11 is one of the most fascinating prophecies of world history that is documented how it came to pass. Alexander the Great is prophesied there. And then there is a Syrian king by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes does exactly what the Antichrist is going to do. He makes treaties with the countries of the world. He makes people to believe that there's going to be peace. Israel embraces him, thinks that he's Mr. Wonderful. And it looks like there's peace and progress and prosperity around the world. He allows the Jews to worship freely in their temple. But until the time that one day he goes in the temple and he puts up a statue of the god Jupiter. And then he offers swine on the altar. When he does this, the Jews know that this man does not have their interest at heart. He has committed an abomination, and they desolate, they abandon that temple area. You say, well, could that be prophecy fulfilled? Clearly not. Because in Daniel 12, we learn about what's coming in the future. But Jesus says here that this is what's coming again in the future, that will come after his first coming and before his second coming. And I only point that out to show you, sometimes people say, I don't see how so-and-so could happen. Well, some things that you can't imagine happening have already happened at least once. For example, I don't see how the whole world could be destroyed. That's just foolish talk. Well, if you believe the Bible, it's happened once. That's the great flood that drowned the entire world. Only 8 people survived that. And so Jesus clearly said, did it one time with water. The second time, I'm going to do it with fire. And so the sign, he said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, you're going to know that Antichrist will, like the white horse rider, will conquer through peace, and he will deceive many. He'll have all wonders, and he'll make allegiances and treaties with nations around the world, and there will be the strong suspicion that peace has finally come to the Middle East. But when you see the abomination of desolation, he says in verse 21, he says, then shall be great tribulation such as not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor shall ever be. That will be the sign that will move the tribulation into its second half, and it will be absolute horror on the world. Okay, so we've covered those things. Now, number 3, trying to tie the chapter in. Jesus talks about the situations around the world. He talks about the particular sign that's going to escalate, he identifies that as the Great Tribulation. Then he says, but I'll tell you a secret. You see, their question is, when are you going to come again? And then he puts this on them, said, well, it's something of a secret. Verse 36. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, wait a minute, Frank. We've got all of these developing signs that he's talked about, but yet now he says we can't know. Well, he's specifically saying you can't know the day or the hour. In a few moments, I'll show you a verse where he speaks. He's clearly speaking here to 24-hour days. He says, I'm not going to tell you the day or the hour. The angels don't know. Mark chapter 13, Jesus makes this startling statement that I've been asked about from time to time in ministry. How is this possible? In verse 32 through 33 of Mark 13. Mark explains it this way. He says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father. Take heed, watch and pray, for you know not when the time is. Now, Frank, if Jesus is indeed God in flesh form, how is it possible, and if he is omniscient, how is it possible that he himself doesn't know when he's going to come again? How is it that an all-knowing God and you say that Jesus is God, how is it that he doesn't know the day or the hour? Doesn't he know everything? Well, it's interesting here. He says, neither the Son. Now, what's important when you study what they call Christology and you understand the dual natures of Jesus, of course, he was in the flesh and then he was God in essence. He was man in expression. But when Jesus came to this earth, he came to this earth to be a man among us. He came to this earth to be a servant, you know? And Jesus said in another place, he says, the master of the house does not tell the servant what he's doing, but you're my friends, so I'll tell you what I'm doing. He came to be one of them. When Jesus came here, he was a little baby. And then he grew up, he was a little boy. And then he grew more, and he was a man. And this is what the Bible says about Jesus. The Bible says that he grew in both wisdom and stature. Well, you'd expect him to grow in stature because he's a baby in a crib, and now he's growing to be a boy, and as I said, a man, so he's physically growing. But it says he's growing in wisdom. You see, when Jesus divested himself of the expressions of his Godhead, and I said expressions, not his essence, he came into the world and he was man among us, and so he put restrictions on himself. And those restrictions were is that he would do what man does. He's tempted from the devil like a man. He gets hungry like a man. He sleeps like a man. He walks and talks and interacts with people like men do. But there is a limited amount. He would only show the expressions of his deity when he would get permission from his Father. Have you ever noticed before all great miracles, before any Jesus did anything that man couldn't do, he always prayed to his Father? You know, before he walked on the water, you know where he was? He was up in the mountain, and he was interceding. He was praying. It was in that moment that the Father must have given him permission to go and walk on the water, because man can't walk on water, not even Bear Bryant. But God can. And so he gets that permission. What about on the mountain of transfiguration? There is a display of his deity there. But again, his Father gives him permission. He said, I only do the things that please my Father. When he gets ready to feed the multitude, he prays to the Father. And he always says, Father, Father. Every prayer of Jesus starts with my Father. That was revolutionary to the Jews. Do you know the Jews never called God Father? There's no reference to God being their Father in the Old Testament. He is Yahweh, he's Adonai, he's Elohim, he is Jehovah. But they didn't call him Father. But when Jesus came here, he said, here's how you pray. Pray like this. Say, our Father, which art in heaven. That was enlightening. But when Jesus was on the cross, he didn't say, Father. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's dying now like a man, like a sinner dies. And so Jesus has restricted what he knows. He can do this. And so he doesn't know it when he's on the earth, because he has that ability, the Father and the Son. So it's a restricted knowledge. He allows himself to grow in wisdom. Matter of fact, the reason that, to me, that is the best reason I have ever considered for the prayer life of Jesus. No one prayed like Jesus. Jesus spent hours in prayer. Jesus would go off privately in prayer. What is he doing? He's communing with the Father to know exactly what the Father wants him to do. To only do those things that please his Father. What did Jesus say at his God say at his baptism? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And that's what Jesus always wanted to do, is please his Father. And so the Son didn't know. But now this is what I believe. This is my opinion. I believe he knows now. I do. Because after the resurrection, this is what he told his disciples. Now all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. And in Revelation, we know that he's got the keys to death, hell, and the grave hanging on his belt. And so now he's not the man, he is the Lord. The Bible says that God raised him up and enthroned him, and he is Lord of all. So the secret, I don't believe, is any longer a secret to Jesus. That's my opinion. But it's certainly a secret to you and I. These people that go around and want to predict the day that Jesus is going to come. Were you guys familiar with the wonderful NASA astronaut that was a believer, and he was a real student of Scripture? But back in the 80s, where he had all of these reasons why Jesus would return, and he nailed it down to the Feast of the Trumpets and all these things. It was a very scholarly work, and a lot of people were fascinated by his discovery. And he said that Jesus would come, I think it was September 11, 12th, or 13. He couldn't nail the day or the hour down, but it was somewhere in this time frame, and you can absolutely bank on it, he's coming. The great preacher J. Harold Smith, many of you have heard of him, he gave him a call one day, and he said, is this Mr., I think it's Wisnot. He said, it is. He said, you wrote the book 88 Reasons Why Jesus Has Got to Come in 1988, and he said, I did. He said, well, this is J. Harold Smith, I'm an evangelist, perhaps you've heard. I have. How are you? I'm good. I wanted to ask you something. I'd like to buy your house. And also, I want to buy your car. He said, I'll give you the money now, and I don't want you to move yet, but I'd like to take possession of it on the 14th of September. The guy wouldn't sell. But the whole world was in uproar. I had a friend of mine call me, who was really a very smart man, and he says, Frank, what do you, I said, this is, you know, I don't think much. He says, have you read it? No. So he said, I'm mailing it to you. And so he mails it to me, and I mean, it was so fascinating that I read it. And I remember we were in Wilmington at that time, and I said, let's go get a big old steak. I mean, you know, I mean, this is, maybe this thing's gone down. I'm going to have a good meal on the, I mean, we got a long ride. But nobody knows. It's a secret. It's a secret. Notice the verse here, next verse. For the Son of Man, he gives us an illustration. I believe this is, Jesus tells us in this verse why it's kept a secret. If you knew the day or the hour, you'd live like hell until the day or the hour got here, and about two or three days before, you'd get yourself right with God if you could. He says, no, it don't work that way. He said, for the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. So he said, watch therefore. Now watch this. He's going to give specific times of day. Okay? For you know not what when the master of the house cometh. Is he going to come at midnight? Or is he going to be at the cock crowing? Or in the morning? You don't know when he's coming. You know, you may know the day, but you don't know the time of day even. He says, so lest he may come, his coming, suddenly he finds you sleeping. Next verse. And what I say unto you, I say unto you all, watch, watch. Be on the alert. I believe what Jesus is doing here is distinguishing who the true sons of God are. The true people of God anticipate his coming. They believe in his coming. They look for his coming. The Bible said that he's coming to those that love his appearing. And so he says, like a man goes on, you don't know when he's coming back. He says, but you know what? If you're a good servant, you're going to be expecting him to come because he said he was going to return, so you expect his return. It's the cynic and the scoffer that doesn't expect him to return. And so I believe that verse distinguishes the true from the false. Number four, pick up a little quicker here. When will Jesus come? The situations of the world be much like they are now. There'll be a specific sign, though, in the middle of what we know as the tribulation period that will turn it into the great tribulation. The day and the hour is a secret, and therefore his actual coming will be a surprise. It will be a surprise. Notice what he says here in the next verse. And there's a verse I just read to you just a moment. Let's go to the other one. Watch. What I wanted to put there, that's a mistake on my part. He takes us to the days of Noah, as I mentioned. No, the days of Noah were distinguished by what? They were distinguished by people that did not believe Noah. When Noah said judgment was coming to the earth. And they knew not, the Bible said, until the flood came and took them all away. Jesus is coming, the Bible says, is like a thief in the night. You don't know what hour. Look, if you knew that there were thieves in your neighborhood, if you knew that, you might be on the alert for them. You know, they could come at any time, but you don't know exactly when they come. But they know when they're going to come because they've been watching your house. Milton, I remember when someone was trying to break in your house not long after I got here. Now, the first time, you didn't know when they were coming. And so your home was vandalized to some degree. But I think it was on a Sunday night. He was ready for them the next time. And I think you greeted them in a very rude way. But he knew that the thieves were in the neighborhood. They had his eye on the house. So he was on the alert. And so what Jesus is saying, I'm not telling you the day or the hour, but I'm telling you, if you just listen and look and perceive and discern the times, that should put you on the alert. You should understand, and as I said, there are really no signs to the rapture. That's going to take place before the tribulation period. So if we can kind of, if we see a lot of the things that are going to take place post-rapture, how close are we to the rapture? I mean, the rapture is going to be such a surprise. Can you imagine riding down the road and like John said in Revelation, the Lord says, come up hither, and the church leaves the earth. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trump, the trumpet sounds, and we're caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. And it's interesting because I know some of you hadn't followed this series, but clearly, friend, regardless of what you've been told, and I'll be happy to let you show me if I'm wrong, but when you see the church at the end of the church age, when Jesus quits talking about the letters to those churches, and then he opens the door of heaven, he says to John, come up hither. You never see the church in Revelation again until you see her at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And did you know this? That any time he mentions the church, he always talks about the Lamb's wife or the bride of Christ. But when he comes to Israel or comes back again, he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's going to be a real surprise. It could happen any moment. And that's not to alarm you or scare you. That should comfort you. Some of you are under great stress right now. You're under tremendous burdens. Someone met me out in the parking lot today weeping, and there's a tremendous burden, a lot of pain, agony in their heart. And we can be comforted by the fact that surely it won't be long until the Lord will come. The surprise will be followed by a separation, and this is tragic. This and will be done. Verse 46 through 51, Jesus said, blessed is that servant whom when the Lord cometh, he finds so doing. And again, that's the distinguishing characteristic of the child of God. You know, the servant that's looking, he's doing what he's supposed to be doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But what about that evil servant? What about that person that made no preparation for the coming of Christ? But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord delays his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, in an hour he's not aware of, and shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The grand surprise is going to also be a grievous separation. That's why he said that two would be in the field, one's taken and another's left. And I told you last week, the illustration of Noah tells us who those taken are. It's not the people that are left or the people that are left to go into the kingdom age and do those things he said. He's going to give them things to do, and they'll be rulers over different things. The people that are taken off into judgment. Who was taken in Noah's day? An unbelieving world. Who was left? The righteous. That's who was left. But there's going to be a separation that is going to be horrible for the people that don't make it. Now, let me say this. I want to close by saying this. Good friend of mine, hopefully yours if you knew him, Bill Morgan. And I preached Bill Morgan's funeral, and so what I'm saying now, I will say probably then. Bill Morgan, from the first time I met him, was a nice man to me. He was a good athlete. He was coaching Little League field. And later I would meet him through the Bates family, and then, of course, Cinda worked with him side by side for many years and loved him like a dad. But Bill lived a sinful life. It's flat and simple. He lived a sinful life. He went to church all the time. He lived a sinful life. Every time I'd see him, kind of a humorous thought, Bill would always fuss about how long you had to stand during the singing. And he and I decided we were going to collaborate on a book, 100 songs you could sing in church sitting down. But I had a lot of fun with him, but he lived a sinful life. He said, Frank, that's one of the ugliest things I've ever heard you say. Well, I'm telling you this because Bill told me to tell you. That's what I'm telling you. A couple of weeks ago, I've never been his pastor. He sent word, tell Frank I want to see him. So I went to see him. Bless his heart. And like I said, this is a man I love, okay, despite what you heard me say. Loved him. Tears coming down his cheeks. He says to me, he says, Frank, thank you for coming. Man, it's about to happen. What's going to happen, Bill? I said, I don't know. And it was the most pitiful thing. It was like a moan, a groan, like, oh my God. And he began to tell me about all the sins he'd ever committed in his life. I've lived a sinful life. And some of those sins he would name is, I've done everything. What's going to happen, Frank? Where am I going? What do I do? I don't know how. I should have told you when I walked in, he sent everybody out. And the nurse tried to come in. He says, leave. I got to do this. You do it later. Leave. I said, Bill, I got great news for you. And he said, you do? I said, best news you'll ever hear. I said, I know somebody to take all your fear away, forgive you of all your sins, and save you for eternity. You don't know what I've done. I said, but he does. And he went to the cross. And he was punished for every one of your transgressions. Every hang-up you had is why they hung him up. They beat him so you wouldn't have to be beaten. They bruised him for your sins. They chastised him so you'd have peace. By his stripes, Bill, you can be healed. How do I do it? And we talked about putting his faith in Christ. He had a little bit of a struggle there. He said, the thing I don't understand, I've done so many bad things. How can I expect to be forgiven now? I said, well, Jesus told this story. He told a story about a man that owned a vineyard. At 9 o'clock in the morning, they agreed on wages, and he hired a guy to go work in the vineyard. Guy comes around at 12, and he hires him to go work in the vineyard. Guy comes at 3 late in the day and hires him, and he agreed to pay them all the same thing. When they come out of the field and they're standing in the payroll line, and he finds out the guy that got been there from 9 o'clock all the way to the end of the day, he finds out that the guy that got there at 3 o'clock and only worked a few hours gets the same pay. He protested. Jesus says to him, he says, this vineyard belongs to me. I agreed with you on wages, and I've been fair to you, I've been good to you, and I've kept my word. None of your business what I choose to do to this person over here. And I said, you may be coming in at the midnight hour. But the gift of grace and the gift of salvation is just as real and just as good for the person that comes in at Vacation Bible School when they're 6 or 7 years old. He said, "Is that right?" I said, "That's right." And I said, "Bill, Billy Graham's best day on this earth can't get him 5 minutes in heaven. You've got to come through the door, and that door is Christ, the Lord." He said, "Oh, what do I do?" Tears are flowing down the side of his cheek. I said, "Let me have your hand." Held on to his hand. I said, "Pray." I said, "Tell God you're a sinner." He said, "God, I'm a sinner." "Tell him again, Bill." "God, I'm a sinner." "Tell him again. Lord, I'm a sinner." And we had prayer there in that house. And when he got through, "Tell all of them, come back in here, Frank." We all came back in there. He said, "Take all these bags, do all this. I'm tired of all of it." Said, "I'm going home." And the next Sunday, when I saw him, he fussed at everybody because he thought he's supposed to be in heaven by now. Now, I know you think I'm embellishing the way preachers do, but I'm going to tell you, I got about 15 witnesses in that room, and every one of them saw it. He said, "Bay." Said, "I'm here, Bill." "You lied to me." I said, "What a lie about?" Said, "You said I was going home. Frank, they've done me wrong. They've lied to me. They said I'm going home." Said, "Well, the ambulance is going to be here in a minute." I said, "That's not home. That's not where I'm wanting to go." And then he prayed the best prayer you ever heard in your life. It was amazing. Of course, he went around the room. I felt like Jacob laying there and all of us. He said, "Don't you do this." No, I mean, he prophesied on all his kids and family. And then he prayed for every one of them. And I'm telling you, it was unbelievable. I said all that to say this. You may not, and I may not know exactly when this is coming down. But friend, he's coming for you. I think it was, what, Saturday morning? Jesus came for Bill. And now he's resting from his labor. And though he came in at the midnight hour, he shall wear a Roman crown. It's those that reject him. When will he come again? Well, we can pretty much see how it's all going to shape up, but don't know the day or the hour, and I don't know when my last sermon will be either. But one day, D.L. Moody said, or a song sung about D.L. Moody, said, "These eyes of mine shall close, not to open here again. Now I'll become as a dead man of clay. But don't weep, for somewhere in the presence of my Lord, this will be my coronation day." Jesus is coming soon. But he could be coming very soon for you. Let's pray. Keith, you'll come and get our song ready. What you don't want to do is gamble with your soul. So, Frank, it's good to know that Jesus will save us at the midnight hour. I think I'll wait. But the thing is, it's awfully risky. Why don't you this morning put all your faith and trust where God put all your sin, and that's in Jesus. Don't trust your good works, and don't doubt him because you're not perfect. Put all your trust where God put all your sin. That's on the body of his son. And then he paid the price by surrendering the payment to his father for sin, which is death. And then he rose from the grave to conquer sin, to conquer death, and now have a right to invite you to eternal life when you accept the sacrifice made for you. There's not a greater message ever been told than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, in this moment now, for that person that may be here today, Lord, and they... there's something missing in their life. They've got they've never really known you in a true, real, personal way. Let this be the day, Lord, that you call them. And then in calling them, Lord, bring them to a place of complete surrender, Lord, so they surrender and give them the peace that I know you can give the person that puts their faith in you. I saw a man go from terror to joy at the moment that faith took hold in his heart. Lord, in this service today, whoever it is that you may have prepared this moment for, give them the courage and the strength to respond to your invitation. In Christ's name, amen. Will you stand to your feet?